active. We ask now that you would be glorified in our time of hearing it proclaimed. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Well, tonight we have the pleasure of considering a doctrine of our faith that is at times hard to understand, but nonetheless extremely important to understand. And I look forward to opening this up with you and working through the question of baptism. In particular, what baptism doesn't do and who are the proper recipients of baptism. So to do that, we're going to look at the catechism, and then I also want to expound on the book of Colossians, two verses there, Colossians 2, 11 through 12. So I invite you to open your Bibles with me, and we're going to be looking at Colossians 2. I'm going to read from verses 6 through 12, and I may read a little bit further, but that will give us a little bit of the context, and then we'll zero in on verses 11 and 12 in particular. So let's read now Colossians 2, starting in verse 6. This is God's word. Let us give our attention to it. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human nature or tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised, with the circumcision made without hands, putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he has set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Thus far the reading of God's word, may he bless it to his people. Well, I've mentioned several times now that it's a pleasure to come to the topic of baptism. And the reason why is because the topic of baptism is one of, in our current culture, that is often disagreed upon. I'm sure you've recognized that, but it's one of those topics that's extremely important for us, because you may have noticed that the Reformed faith, the Reformed doctrine of baptism, is quite different than many of the cultural contexts or theological contexts that are within our vicinity today. And when we consider the topic of baptism, we often look around because we are in a Baptist nation at large. And in this Baptist context, if we don't truly understand the Reformed understanding, the Reformed faith on this topic, we can begin to shrink back and at times be a bit ashamed of the Reformed doctrine of baptism. But tonight I hope to just bring some security, some assurance, by looking at not only our catechism, but also the book of Colossians, and just to provide some clarity. And contemplating this topic is a real fun for me, I should say, because in it, we come to it and we see our covenantal Lord. And why that's so important is because we begin to recognize the nature of God, how he comes near to us and he covenants with his people. But not only does he covenant with believers, but he covenants with families. He covenants with believers and their children. And we've seen that from the time of Adam. This language is repeated over and over. The blessings are for you and for your children. We see that time and time again through every epoch of redemptive history. And so when you begin to see the covenantal nature of God, the topic of baptism actually becomes quite clear and quite easy. So I hope to show you what I mean by looking at that. And I plan to address the topic to provide clarity by articulating the Reformed view. But my goal, as you are probably aware, I can't address every question that you may have had in the past, that you have right now, or even the questions that your Baptist friends may have. but I hope to just give the essentials of the Reformed faith and show some things that we confess for the sake of giving us security and also helping in our conversations. And first, I've alluded to it already, but we should not shy away from this topic. I think this is a topic that we can engage in. We can engage in with being sympathetic of other views, but we can open up the scriptures and say, this is why we do what we do. This is why we believe what we believe, because this doctrine is, in fact, grounded in scripture. It's not just a carryover from the Roman Catholic Church, but rather we see it grounded in scripture. So I hope you're on board with me as we do dig into some of these things. We as the covenant people of God, we can understand why we do what we do and be ready to give an account. And it's the sacrament of baptism that really gives us one of the clearest pictures of the promises of our covenant Lord. And we see that that's the reason why God gives the sign to begin with, is to be a picture of what God promises to his people. Again, to believers and to their children. So therefore, we should not be ashamed of the Reformed doctrine, but we should be ready to engage it with clarity, with the confidence and willingness to share with our neighbors. And with that said, we can quickly review. So I'm jumping into the catechism at Lord's Day 27, but the sacraments are really presented to us in Lord's Day 25, and then also followed up with focusing in on baptism in Lord's Day 26. So I just need to give a quick review of what the catechism has said prior to this, which will help us then move into Colossians 2 and Lord's Day 27. So we remember that sacraments are holy, visible signs and seals that were instituted by God so that their use might be more fully declaring and sealing to us the promise of the gospel. So they're signs and seals of the promise of the gospel. And what's the promise of the gospel? That God graciously grants us forgiveness of our sins and everlasting life in Christ. So you can see that the sign of baptism is a picture of the promise of the gospel. It is picturing the promise of the gospel. And baptism is one of two sacraments. So in God's providence, we're hearing the doctrine of baptism preached, and we're also able to have the Lord's Supper administered. Those are the two sacraments, as you know, that Christ himself initiated, or instituted rather, for the church. And how is it that the sacrament of baptism signifies and seals this accomplishment? Well, we understand from the language of our catechism that this outward washing comes with the promise that as surely physical water washes dirt from the body, so you recognize that, you have a picture now, water washes dirt from the body, just as that's the case, so too Christ's blood and the Holy Spirit wash away the impurity of our sin. So how great of a God do we have for him to give us a sign? We know what water does. It washes things and makes them clean. And God tells us that just as water washes dirt from the body, so my spirit and Christ's blood wash you clean of your sins and offer you eternal life. To be washed with Christ's blood is to receive the forgiveness of your sins. And to be washed by the Spirit is to be renewed by the Holy Spirit and sanctified as members of Christ. Baptism signifies this washing. Baptism points to this washing. Baptism is a picture of this washing. And you can see that with that definition, we've already got into some key distinctions. And what I hope to do this evening is to lay before you a few key things that will help the topic of baptism a little bit easier. And that is, I'm going to be talking a lot about sign and things signified. So this is an essential point that we have to get. Sign and thing signified. I've already alluded to it, but the sign is baptism itself. The physical washing of the water. That's the sign. But then you have the thing signified. And the thing signified is the spiritual washing of our souls. The washing with Christ's blood. So you recognize that I've talked about baptism pointing and picturing. That's because we don't want to conflate the sign with the thing signified. So I'm going to be referring to that through the whole time. So we have to get that sign, baptism, physical, thing signified, spiritual, the Spirit washing us internally by the blood of Christ. That's the sign and the thing signified. And these two, they're certainly connected, but they're not to be conflated. And I hope to explain what I mean by that. The distinction has to remain. So we can speak of them as connected, but we have to make sure we continue to distinguish them. And the reason why is because this evening's question explains what baptism is not. So we've seen in prior Lord's Day, the catechism has told us this is what baptism is, but now often you have to ask the question, okay, what is it not? Because it is true that Scripture tends to speak of these things, the thing and the thing signified, in such a way that the thing points to the thing signified. And if you have the thing, you have the thing signified. That's how the language of Scripture is. But I hope to break that open for us, and I hope you're able to follow as I do that. And understanding the theological context of the Catechism really helps us in this regard. Because questions 72 and 73 are addressing the Roman Catholic doctrine of baptism. That's why it's what baptism doesn't do. But then 74 is addressing the view of the Anabaptists, who were not baptizing their infants or their children. So we're going to work through the text of Colossians 2, 11 and 12, and we're going to answer the following two questions. What baptism doesn't do? So that's a bit of a weirdly formed question, but what baptism doesn't do, what is not happening in baptism, and who are the proper recipients of baptism? What baptism doesn't do, and who are the proper recipients? Who should receive baptism? And so let's look at Colossians 2. What's the main thrust? As I've read it, you can hear what Paul is getting at. What is the main point of Colossians 2, specifically 11 and 12? The main point is, you have been made alive in Christ. You were once dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, but now you have received forgiveness of sins by canceling of the debt that stood against you with its legal demands. That is what Paul is getting at. The record of debt has been set aside. It's been nailed to the cross. And in this section, Paul, he's speaking about the forgiveness of sins. He's speaking about the washing of the Spirit that believers in Christ receive. But we notice that in verse 11 and 12, Paul describes this transfer with very specific language. And it's not a coincidence that he uses this specific language to describe what's happening here. He is showing the difference between being unregenerate and being regenerate, being a believer and an unbeliever. Being alive in Christ by grace through faith is likened to being circumcised with a circumcision without hands. That's monumental. He is saying that for those who are in Christ have been circumcised with a circumcision without hands. And that automatically gets us thinking, why is he appealing to circumcision? How does that connect to baptism? Why is he using this language is what we should be asking of the text. Being buried with Christ through baptism and being raised with him through faith is another way that Paul speaks of this transfer. So what's Paul doing? Well, he is connecting. He is making an inseparable connection between circumcision and baptism. Look back at it now. He's saying you're circumcised without hands, meaning your heart has been circumcised. You have received new life in Christ. And in the same breath, he says, and you've been buried with Christ in baptism. And you've been raised with him to new life. This is a statement that as we read it, we think, man, there's a connection here that we must be making ourselves. And as we make that connection, we begin to see again that our concept of baptism becomes much easier when we see what Paul is doing here. So we need to remember that previous statement that I made. The sign, baptism, and the thing signified, which is spiritual washing by the blood of Christ and the Holy Spirit. We have to keep those two separate because in our passage, is Paul speaking about the physical sign or is he speaking about the thing signified? He's speaking about the thing signified. Clearly, he's speaking about new life in Christ. And what he is doing is he's connecting the two by the thing signified. So he's saying these two things point to the same thing signified. And so you can see there's this inseparable connection. It can't be broken because of what Paul is saying this. The sign, the physical act of baptism, and the act of baptizing is that sign with water. That is the physical sign, as I mentioned. The physical sign points to the thing signified. The sign is seen, but the thing signified can't be seen, right? It's invisible. The sign points to the thing signified. This is why our catechism speaks of what's affected or what's not affected in baptism. So what's really happening in baptism? And many misunderstandings of the Reformed position or our position as it is a conflation of the sign and the thing signified. If we don't get a grasp on that, then we're going to end up conflating the two and thinking one is more than the other. And that's where many misunderstandings come from. And so we can trace a lot of those questions that we have back to the thing and the thing signified, the sign and the thing signified. So how should we speak of baptism? What's the right way of speaking of baptism? But so, as I mentioned, Scripture, it does tie these things together in such a way that, for instance, we can speak of the sign signifying this new life in Christ. Think of baptism as the sign of the washing away of sins. That's a right way of speaking. However, it's improper to conflate those signs or that language in making the sign the thing signified. I told you I'm going to be saying sign and thing signified quite often, so I hope you're with me as I'm mixing those two. But we wouldn't want to say that the sign is the thing signified. In other words, we wouldn't want to say that baptism is causing regeneration. We wouldn't want to say that baptism is effecting regeneration. In fact, this is the Roman Catholic view. This is why the Catechism is written in such a way that it is to write against what the Roman Catholic view says, is that the Roman Catholics view baptism as actually working salvation. They say it's ex opere operato. Working, it is worked. If you've received baptism, you've in fact received regeneration. Those who are baptized are regenerated. And I hope by me explaining that, you see that our view is much different than that. We aren't saying that the one who has been baptized has received regeneration. We can think of the language used to describe the sacrament of baptism in the same way that we describe the sacrifices of the Old Testament. Think of the Old Testament sacrifices that the people are looking towards, but we know that the blood of bulls and goats is not cleansing them from sin, but they are seeing their washing, their cleansing of sin by looking at the sacrament, by looking at the sacrifice, which is sacramental, we could say. So this is a great way to think of it. And if the external washing with water is not the washing away of sin itself, then why does Scripture call baptism the washing of regeneration? So this is a valid question, right? If the washing with water is not actually changing us, because nothing is happening in the water is not becoming more spiritual and making us clean. So why do we speak of it that way? Well, the thing signified, the spiritual thing that's happening, is of its own nature. It's spiritual. But the sign is according to its own nature. It's physical. So just as water, I've mentioned this, just as water is washing dirt from the body, so baptism is pointing towards that spiritual reality that you are being cleansed by the blood of Christ and the Holy Spirit. Scripture interchanges this language, and I'm now following the Catechism. It's giving us reasons why Scripture speaks this way. Scripture interchanges the language to teach us what God gives us and to assure us that He really does give us these things. So you notice what's happening. The baptism isn't affecting regeneration or making us new in Christ, but it's the baptism that's pointing to the promise that you will be made new in Christ if you lay hold of the sign by faith. So if you lay hold of the sign by faith, then you receive the promises of baptism. And if you've laid hold of the sign by faith, then you truly have what the thing signified is, the washing of your heart, the regenerating of the Holy Spirit. That's why Scripture can interchange the language, because we need that true assurance that we've received these things. So the sign and the thing signified are connected in such a way that we can see that God really does cleanse us, that He really does wash us clean as water washes the body. But it has to be laid hold of by faith. And this is probably one of the biggest hang-ups in many conversations, is because oftentimes the question comes, well, you're baptizing those who don't have faith. You can't see their faith. Therefore, why are they receiving the sign? Well, in that question, there's an assumption that the thing and the thing signified are the same. In essence, what I'm saying is that you don't necessarily have to have the thing signified to receive the thing, because we make a distinction between the two. Baptism isn't affecting regeneration, but it's pointing to the spiritual promise that God has given us. And I recognize that this can be a bit technical and a bit heavy, but as we go and we see the distinctions between the two, again, I think it becomes quite clear. And so question 72 and 73 of the Catechism is addressing the sacrament of baptism against the Roman Catholic Church. But I think that one of our main concerns in our day today is what 74 has to say over against the Anabaptist and those in our current culture, our current context, that is namely our Baptist brothers and sisters. So that's the bulk of our time this evening is going to be spent on this next point, the proper recipients of baptism. So we've seen that baptism itself does not wash away the sins, but merely points to the washing of our sins. So let's move to the proper recipients. And the Catechism asks, should your infants be baptized? And this is a controversial question in our day. But the quick answer and the short answer and the right answer is yes. Infants as well as adults are included in God's covenant people. And they, no less than adults, are promised deliverance from sin through Christ's blood and the Holy Spirit. Notice how the Catechism says they are promised these things. That does not mean that every person baptized receives the thing signified, but merely they have been promised these things, and they have to lay hold of those things by faith, because the baptism itself is not changing them. And the answer to this question, should our infants be baptized, it's really an outworking of what I've already said with the thing and the thing signified. And there's several ways to come at the question, but I've said already that it's not possible to address every challenge in this heated discussion. But I think the explanation that I'm giving is able to strengthen our conviction and help in conversation. And one of the main objections, as I've mentioned as well, is that our children that we can see don't have faith, so should we be administering the sacrament? And the objection often comes like this, and it comes from Matthew 28 often, because there seems to be this flow, right? Jesus says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." So the challenge is, one has to be a disciple of Christ first before they're baptized. And the only way we can know if they're a disciple is if they make a credible profession. And your children have not made a profession, so they should not receive the sign of baptism. And we ask, is that a right line of argument? Is that a right line of assumption? Well, in one respect, we agree with the Baptists that for adult converts, they must profess faith before they receive baptism. That is true. But what the Baptist often assumes is that our children are in the same status as the unbeliever. Is that how Scripture speaks of our children? No. Scripture places our children in the family unit that is then in the covenant community by virtue of what God has said about the family unit, that you and your children are to be included in the covenant community. So now we have to probe the question, well, what about infants? What about our children? That's where we really disagree on the question. And the reason why the Reformed have said this in our catechism is because we view our children as part of the covenant people of God. So in both the Old and New Testament, God covenants with both believers and their children. And due to this reality, as our catechism says, children are to be distinguished from the children of unbelievers. But how do we know this? Well, the language of our catechism again says that in the Old Testament, this happens by circumcision. And then in the New Testament, this happens by baptism. Well, remember back to what Paul says in Colossians 2. Remember how he made that inseparable connection? He's connecting the thing and the thing signified. Why is that significant for us now? Well, it's because if the Old Testament saint receives the promise of the gospel, they receive this promise, and then God says, here's a sign to signify that promise, circumcision. Abraham is circumcised, he circumcises children, but the promise that that sign pointed to was the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now we go to the New Testament, and Paul stands up in Acts 2, and he says, the promise is for you and for your children. Well, what's the promise that, Peter stands up, and what's the promise that Peter is mentioning? Well, it's the gospel of Jesus Christ and the regenerating act of the Holy Spirit. So you can now see that the sign of baptism is pointing to the promise of the gospel. So now you have two signs that are pointing to the same thing. And that's where we see the continuity between circumcision and baptism, because of what Paul has done, what he has laid out for us, that the thing signified is the same thing. And at this point, we really begin to see that our understanding of baptism doesn't stand on its own. We can talk about baptism all day and all night, and we'll disagree with many, but we have to start asking the question of God's covenant, because it flows out of God's covenantal nature. It's our understanding of how God covenants with his people, the obligations of that covenant, the different administrations of that covenant, and the signs of the covenant. Because in the Old Testament, God provided promises and a sign. And in the New Testament, God provided promises and a sign. The promises are the same. The signs are different. But the signs should be administered in the same way because the promises are the same. Infant baptism, it's a necessary consequence of how we view the continuity of Scripture, the continuity of the gospel, the continuity of how God ordinarily works with his people. We could say it like this. This is just the way God set it up. God set it up this way. He works in and through the family unit. And one of the implications of this continuity that I'm speaking of, meaning that all of Scripture is this one continuous story of redemptive history, one of the implications of that is to consider the blessings of the covenant of grace. So God promises right after the fall that he's going to covenant with Adam. That's the covenant of grace. He confirms it with Abraham. He confirms it with Moses. And Christ comes and he fulfills it. God promised what we find in Colossians 2, 11 and 12, that Jesus would come, he would crush the head of the serpent, and he would deliver God's people from the domain of darkness. That's what Paul is getting at. So by faith in the powerful working of God, Abraham was saved. He was a Christian. And that alone shows us the continuity between the Old Testament saint and the New Testament saint. There is one gospel, one faith, one baptism, and Abraham received that faith, but the sign of his faith was circumcision. So they were washed with their sins, from their sins, the Old Testament saint. They were made new in Christ. Not only did they actually receive the promises, but they were given a sign of the same promises, namely circumcision. And so we see in Romans chapter 4, this is one of the great passages that we can look to and confirm what I've said thus far. Romans chapter 4, verse 11, tells us this about Abraham. Abraham received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith. This is a big statement in light of the question of baptism, because Abraham received a sign that sealed the righteousness that he had by faith. Well, if you take out the word circumcision, you can see that that's exactly what we say of baptism, that those received the sign of baptism as a sign and a seal of the righteousness that we have by faith. So you catch the sign that's being administered to Abraham and his children, it's circumcision, but the thing signified is the same as what's signified in baptism. So with that, we begin to see the inseparable connection between the two, and this connection is found in that thing signified, the spiritual promises. And we see the connection, but it's not, I want to be clear, it's not a one-to-one connection, right? Circumcision is outward. It is a physical sign. It's bloody. But baptism is not. Baptism is a sign that's then expanded. It's given to not just the males. So you can see that in its outward form, there's not a one-to-one connection. So we don't want to make it too strong of a connection. What we want to focus on is the thing signified, what it points to, namely the washing away of our sins. And Dr. R. Scott Clark is very helpful when he comments on Colossians 2. He says that when Paul, quote, when Paul thinks of circumcision, he thinks of death. This is because circumcision was a ritual death. It was a type and shadow pointing forward to the circumcision of Christ for us on the cross when he was cut off for us outside the city walls. Circumcision makes him think of the cross, and the cross makes him think of baptism, an unbloody ritual death which is retrospective. It looks back to the reality of Christ's death. End quote. Circumcision and baptism are connected because Paul uses them to refer to the same thing. One pointing forward to Christ's death, we can think of that as circumcision, and one looking back to Christ's death, and that is baptism. So though they are different in their outward form, they are pointing to the same thing. I hope that I've made that extremely clear as we think about the thing signified, that they're both pointing to the same thing. And after seeing Paul make this inseparable connection, The case for infant baptism, again, becomes quite clear. Ligon Duncan as well, I want to quote him because he's extremely helpful. He just sums this up greatly. And if you walk away with anything tonight, walk away with the words that he says. He says this, quote, "In the Old Testament, God made promises to believers and their children, and he gave a sign of those promises that was to be given to believers and their children." So God makes promises, he gives signs, and he gives it to the believers and their children. In the New Testament, he reiterated those same promises to believers and their children. Therefore, the sign of those promises should be given to believers and their children. The thing signified, end quote, the thing signified, new life in Christ, is the same between the two signs. Circumcision, so what am I getting at? What's the point? Circumcision was given to believers and their children. Therefore, baptism should be given to believers and their children because the thing signified is, in fact, the very same thing. So as I wrap up this point, there's many questions, I'm sure, but I want to address this one pressing question, and that is, you've administered baptism to your children, but what happens when a child who received the sign of baptism walks away? What happens when they walk away and they reject the faith? Well, oftentimes we're pressed on this question and we're then told that we need to assure that they have the true profession of faith before we administer the sign. And the fact that we're not doing that, we're being negligent with our children. But remember, we are not interested, as Scripture is not interested, in speculating if our children are regenerate or not. We are interested in administering the sign that God has told us to administer to them as our children, because God has given us the promise to both us and to our children. Therefore, we don't want to speculate if they're going to reject the faith and therefore not give them the sign. That would be withholding from them what God had said that he's giving to them. And remember, just because God gives the sign doesn't in fact mean that they are absolutely 100% going to accept the faith and lay hold of the sign by faith, but that is the ordinary way that God works. So the answer to the question, what happens when a child walks away? Well, it's an exception. If we look at how God has ordinarily worked through all of Scripture, through all of history, we see that the walking away of the covenant children is an exception. And we can think of it as an exception because, again, God ordinarily works through the means of the covenant community. As I look out, I see the covenant community. Even within our midst, there are believers and there are unbelievers. but we are all members of the same body. So that right there, we see a distinction between those who are in Christ here and those who are a part of the body but are not in Christ. That's the outward administration of God's covenant. Every member of the outward administration is to receive the sign, even if some are going to walk away, because that's what God has commanded. So you see, Scripture is concerned with telling us God covenants with a people, give them the sign, but God has His own within that covenant people. So you see, we don't make a distinction between who's elect here and who's not, because that's not our bidding. God has not told us to headhunt and ask for who's elect and who's not. He's told us that we are a body and administer the sign to all who are members of the outward body. And our children, by virtue of their birth into our families, are members. They receive the preached word. They receive the blessings of the covenant. They receive the catechism. They are catechized by us as their children. Those are all blessings of the covenant that they receive. And as our catechism says, they should be distinguished from those of the world because they aren't pagan children. They're hearing the word. They're being washed with the word. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 7 that they are holy. Therefore, we should give them the sign. So the bounds of the covenant community are believers and their children, both elect and non-elect in the same body. We can think of who was the first person that Abraham circumcised? It was Ishmael. But Isaac lays hold of the promise. Was Esau circumcised? He was. But Jacob was the seed of promise. So you can see that God has always given the sign to the whole covenant community, even when those walk away. And as I've made the case of connecting circumcision and baptism, rather as I've just expounded and showed that Paul made the case, we can trust that this is the way that God has set it up, that circumcision and baptism are so inseparably connected that we can administer the sign just as Abraham administered the sign to his children. So I want to address the children that are here, those maybe who have received the sign of baptism, who have not professed faith, and say that God has covenanted with you. God has given you promises of faith and new life in Christ. In your very baptism, you see a picture of God's promises of new life in Christ. And God has set His sign upon you that you would so believe, that you would lay hold of those promises by faith. And when you do, you are saved. You are regenerated by the Holy Spirit and receive those blessings of the covenant. You have been set apart from the world, been set apart from unbelieving children. And you now belong to the covenant community of God. So I entreat you to believe and trust in Christ for your salvation. As we close, we've seen that if we're only to baptize on the basis of a credible profession of faith, we would be conflating the sign and the thing signified. If we're only waiting for profession, we are trying to see the thing signified, and we cannot see that. We can only see what God has given us in the sign. So we don't need to wait for the profession to administer the sign. And now with that in mind, we can think back to the words of Jesus and what He says about the little children. And all this makes much more sense. The words of Jesus make much more sense when He says in Mark 11, "Let the children come to Me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God." How does the kingdom of God belong to the children if they aren't included in the covenant community of God? What is Jesus saying here if our children aren't to be included? Well, now with our understanding of their inclusion, the sign that has been given to them, we can now read the words of Jesus in light of that and see, yes, to our children the kingdom of God belongs. That's amazing. And that encourages us as parents as well to catechize our children, to teach them the faith that they may not depart. So us parents, let us be faithful in that work as well, knowing that that's the means by which God saves, is within the outward administration of his covenant community. So this evening we've seen Paul's connection between circumcision and baptism, and we've seen that our view of baptism does not stand on its own, but is an outworking of God's covenant with his people. It's an outworking of how we see Scripture as a continuity or a continuous whole, and it's an outworking really of how we view the gospel. That the gospel has been given from the time of Adam in Genesis 3:15 all the way to now, and it's been the same promise. Two signs, same promise. At one point the sign's given here, at one point the sign's given here, but the administration is the same. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that you are a covenant God who has made covenant with your people, and that it is your steadfast love that we see in the covenant that you've made with us. So we ask, Lord, that we would have a deeper understanding of why it is that we baptize our children. Why do we present them to you for baptism? And we ask also, Lord, those who have received the sign of baptism, that they would lay hold of the promises of the gospel by faith and so trust in Christ for their salvation. We thank you that you have set your seal upon us, that you've promised us in Christ salvation, everlasting life. And we thank you for the connection that Paul makes for us in Colossians 2. May it be a connection that is able to be settled in our minds and to see that the question of baptism is quite easy when we see this connection. We ask, Lord, that you would bless the rest of our week as we've heard your word proclaimed, and that we would be quick to share the gospel with our unbelieving friends and family. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.